sermon text today is Romans 1, and it's verses 18 to 23. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 23. Follow along with me as I read God's word to his people. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Amen. And let us pray as we go to examine this portion of God's word. Father, as we hear your word, we ask that you would bless our minds and our souls to receive it humbly and respond with self-examination that we may spiritually grow and be united by it. We trust your work in us this morning as we hear it today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So it was last Lord's Day we looked at Romans 1, and it was primarily verse 17 where the apostle tells us this about the gospel. He says in the previous verse to our passage, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. So what it tells you is the righteousness of God is revealed through faith in the good news of Jesus Christ, in the gospel. It says that you're saved in a way that shows God not just as a merciful God, but as a righteous God. And that's because he didn't have to compromise any of his righteousness when he forgave you of your sins. Though he loved you, the Lord still considered even your smallest sin, the gravest kind of offense against his own person, against his own nature, against him alone. And he didn't hate it any less because from all eternity he intended to save you from it. And it's worth thinking about that sometimes, that God didn't hate your sin any less because it was you, and because you are one of the elect, one of those God has appointed to salvation. So when he saved you, he did it. He had to do it in the only way that could also preserve his righteousness. And that was by dealing with your sin just as it deserved, providing an atoning sacrifice for it, a righteous sacrifice on your behalf. Through the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that righteousness was satisfied completely and satisfied in enough measure that all the sins of all the people he came to save were atoned for simultaneously. The scripture says once for all in that event on the cross. And that's what Paul tells you is the revelation of the righteousness of God, his righteous salvation. It's revealed from faith to faith through believing in Jesus Christ and living by faith in him. But there's another important side to God's righteousness, and that's how Paul continues in verse 18 and onward. It's not only revealed through saving sinners. In verse 18, you learn that there's another side to the righteousness of God. The righteous wrath of God is also revealed. Just as the righteousness of God is revealed to his saints through Jesus Christ, the righteous wrath of God is revealed against men and women who don't believe, who Paul says are ungodly and suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What Paul shows you in verses 17 and 18 is that God will be shown as righteous in everything that he does, and in every way that his creatures respond to his grace, in saving evil sinners through faith according to his great mercy, and in pouring out his anger on those who would remain his enemies, who suppress the truth about him. He's shown righteous in both aspects, both by those who proclaim him by faith, and he's shown as righteous by those who reject him. God's wrath is real, and he's bringing it, even now, he says, bringing it now, revealing it now on the wicked, because wrathful is the only way you could describe a good and just God, just the way he ought to be given the wickedness of the world, the wickedness of the world that's always been. As distasteful as it sounds to modern ears, the wrath of God is good. We talk about it less than the love of God and even less than the justice of God, but the wrath of God is also good. You shouldn't even want to worship a God who is not characterized by wrath. And think about that also for a second. We shouldn't desire a God who is not wrath. who doesn't justly punish, who doesn't hate evil. If you live in a world where men call good evil and teach children the same things and oppress the weak as well as the unborn and the aged, you expect a God, if he's good and just, to be angry at those things. You expect God to have the character of Jesus Christ, who spoke harsh words to the Pharisees, to the teachers of the law, who would teach children and teach them to stumble. He said it would be better for you if a millstone was hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. That's the wrath of Jesus Christ. That's the wrath of God. The just wrath of God. We forget that God's wrath is part of his love for his people. Because love hates what threatens the beloved. That's in the very definition of love. Love hates what threatens the beloved. God shows you that character in what we read in Exodus 2 earlier today. In the law of Moses, Exodus 22 says, the Lord says to Moses and the people, you shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way and they cry out at all to me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath will become hot and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows and your children fatherless. Because God has a special love for the widow and the fatherless especially. In other words, for the weakest, for the most defenseless in society. He has a special anger to anyone who would do them harm. But what if God didn't heat up with wrath when the widow and the fatherless child were afflicted? What if instead God said, anyone who afflicts the widow and the fatherless, I will forgive? What if it was that simple? Is that the kind of righteousness that makes this God worthy of worship? That he would just pass it over? The answer is no, because God is the defender of the weak. And sin always has a victim that it oppresses. A righteous God is one who defends the weak and vindicates the victim. And so he's wrathful. So he's angry at all sin because all sin has victims. Even if, or you could say especially if, that sin is against the one true God. When man suppresses the knowledge of the one gracious and righteous God, when you spurn the grace that's offered to you, if you would only humble yourself and give thanks, when you steal God's glory by taking his gifts and worshiping the creature with them instead, even if that creature is yourself, which is more commonly the case now, we don't speak of idols anymore, but we make ourselves our idols. The way God rectifies that is through his wrath. By his wrath, God shows that you were wrong if you suppress the knowledge that he's implanted in you and you don't give him thanks. God is not going to allow any creature to steal his glory. His wrath shows that he's jealous for it and that he'll be glorified when he punishes that unrighteousness. He says that even man's unrighteousness serves to demonstrate God's righteousness. And that's the sovereignty of God at work. God intends to display his righteousness to the world. And even though men reject it, even though their rejection persists, their rejection is going to display even the righteousness of God. God holds all the cards, you could say, in his sovereignty. He's in control. His righteousness is going to be revealed when you believe the gospel by faith. And his righteousness is going to be revealed in wrath against the rest of mankind's ungodliness who reject him. There's no way for any human on earth, on either side of Jesus Christ, to steal the glory that belongs to God alone. And so there's no way that men can conceal what he's put on display as his own righteousness. As much as men try, and try they do, verse 18 is what Paul tells you about the nature of mankind, that they live their lives, we live our lives apart from Christ, trying to steal the glory of God, to suppress what we know of him. Verse 18 says, men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And the word suppressed that the New King James uses there has a sense of possessing something and restraining it. It's not something that you haven't learned. It's not something that you've shoved away from your mind. It's something that is in you. It's within you, but you've restrained it. You've held it back. And that's what John Murray, one of the academic commentators on Romans, insists that it should be translated. They hold back the truth in unrighteousness. It tells you that the knowledge of God is something that all mankind has. What's known about God, Paul says, is manifest in them. It's not knowledge that you learn, per se. Remember last time we were talking about there are different kinds of knowledge. It's not knowledge that you learn, but it's knowledge that you're born with. Knowledge that's inbred. Every human being was born with the image of God, created in the image of God, and so every human being was imprinted with that knowledge from conception. And so this is the fact that you're faced with by verse 18. From conception, then, men are holding back the knowledge of God in every moment of their lives and accumulating themselves for themselves at the same time his wrath. Until and unless they come to know Jesus Christ in righteousness through faith. And so every moment of life for an unbeliever then is an accumulation of that wrath, a revealing of that wrath, because God reveals and reveals and men suppress and suppress, and God's wrath accumulates. And this is the root of all human sin. It's knowledge that we have, but we've denied, we've held it back. We know God so well. In fact, Paul says that knowledge is in them, it's inbred in mankind. That he uses this play on words, if you'll notice in verse 19, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. That word in the New King James, attributes, you might notice that it's in italics because it means that was added by the translators. The very literal way to translate that is his invisibility is clearly made known, or his invisibility is clearly seen. And Paul is probably making a play on words there, that the invisible God, the God who is spirit, who's not seen by any man, is clearly seen through the creation that he's made. Everyone knows the invisible things of God. Everyone can see them just as clearly as you can see the nose on your face with your eyes. There's nothing more obvious to the mind of man than this world was a creation of a supreme being. Some being that had to exist before the world was, and who created it and who governs it by his power. We know God and we know his eternal power, that we are created by him and for him, but knowing him, we didn't glorify him or give him thanks. That's verse 21. It's what condemns sinners and brings on them that righteous wrath of God. It's not only the things you've done as a sinner, it's the things that you know but deny. There's a line to memorize from your outline. It's not the things you've done, but it's what you know but deny. That's what brings on the wrath of God. It's what everyone knows, but most can't tolerate that knowledge because it's hateful knowledge. God is love, but that doesn't mean men love God. And the passage brings to mind at least three attributes that men know about God, but men suppress. The three attributes that men know about God but suppress: his righteousness, his sovereignty, and his incomprehensibility. And those are the headings to the B, C, and D under heading one. We suppress his righteousness and his sovereignty and his incomprehensibility. And I'm only going to go briefly through those. I won't go into depth, not because they're not very important and not very important to Paul, but because Romans is going to make the case for this all the way through the book. So if you follow the series in Romans, you're going to get down to a very detailed an impactful description of every of these attributes. But briefly, his righteousness is revealed through the judgments of history. It's revealed through the judgments of history. It's being revealed, and it's being revealed in your own conscience. You can clearly see God's righteousness when you look within yourself, when you look at your own conscience. No one has to tell you when you've offended God's righteousness with your own sin, even the unbeliever. Now, an unbeliever might not say to himself, when he steals or when he murders, that, oops, I offended the righteousness of God. He doesn't say to himself consciously that, but all the same, that unbeliever still knows something. He still knows that there is someone or there is something that he's offended. He feels it in his conscience. And that's the knowledge of God's invisible attributes. It's not just something about you. It's something about the Creator who made you in his image. God's righteous law is written on the heart of every human being. And you can work to overcome those pangs of conscience, which is what we see in our culture. As we make excuses for every kind of sexual immorality, and even certain kinds of murder we make excuses for. Abortion, euthanasia now is becoming, if you watch the news in Canada, becoming in vogue. It's both the old and the young. Their murders are being excused by the culture. And that only serves to make Paul's point. If you want to relieve yourself of the knowledge of the righteousness of God, you've got to work hard to suppress that knowledge, to hold that knowledge back. And on a larger scale, you see God's righteousness through the judgments of history. We've just gone through the book of Ecclesiastes, so we know history isn't a perfect guide to God's righteousness. We know that the tears of the oppressed have no comforter. We know that on the side of their oppressors, there is power. That's what Solomon laments in Ecclesiastes 4. But we also know that there's a law to history that's just as forceful as any physical law, just as forceful as gravity. Just like gravity says what goes up has to come down, history tells you that civilizations and empires grow, and they grow decadent, and they grow wicked, and then they're judged. And the Bible tells you through this, the Old and New Testaments. We have those biblical examples of Babel and Egypt and Sodom and Gomorrah, Philistia, Babylon, and Rome. All of human history resonates with the same theme that the Bible teaches you, that God governs history according to his own righteous character. No king or ruler or governor or people escape his notice when they choose ungodliness. The consequences come, whether in the short or the long run, because God's righteousness is the law of all creation. It's as firmly established in the heavens and on earth as gravity is. And that's also the evidence in creation of God's sovereignty. Ephesians chapter 1 tells you that God's sovereignty means that he does all things according to the counsel of his will, which in shorter terms means God, whatever God decides to accomplish, he does accomplish. That's a brief definition of God's sovereignty. Whatever God decides to accomplish, he does accomplish. Paul describes it simply in verse 20 as God's eternal power. That's the euphemism for his sovereignty. And God, a God who is righteous and who is sovereign, well, that combination spells trouble for a man who has a troubled conscience before God. If your conscience troubles you because you know you're unrighteous, then you know that it's going to be impossible to face a sovereign God, because that means God is powerful enough to punish every violation of his righteousness, every occasion of offense to him. God's sovereignty means that no sinner is exempt from the righteousness of his judgment. And if you're determined to remain in your sins because you'd rather have that thing that you love most, because the good feelings you get from sin, rather than face that idea that you would have to repent and abandon it, then you have to put a sovereign God completely out of your mind. You have to suppress the knowledge. You have to hold back the knowledge that you know for the sake of the life that you can't let go of. And finally, man suppresses or he holds back the knowledge of God's incomprehensibility. Incomprehensibility. Paul just calls it his deity, or in the New King James, he calls it his Godhead in verse 20. It's God's deity that makes him a being that's not like us, that's not like anything in his creation. Sorry. He's not like anything in his creation, just like a potter isn't like the clay, or just like an artist isn't like his sculpture. Because God created you, he's above you in a way that you're not able to comprehend. A clay pot has no means in itself to know who its maker is. The very idea that this world shows that it was ordered and created means that there's an orderer and there's a creator that lived before his creation and has this plane of existence that's completely beyond what his creation is. In the Sunday school class and the young adults, we've been talking about God's transcendence and his imminence, that God is both completely beyond us, beyond our understanding and control, and completely near us, dwelling within us. God is both transcendent and imminent, and his incomprehensibility makes sure that we have in the front of our minds God's transcendence. He's other than us. He's higher and he's different. The gods that the man invent always tend to have in them something that reminds us of us. They can't have a god that's other completely. We tend to prefer gods that look like created things, and that's why we have a history as a race of creating idols and worshiping idols. We tend to prefer gods that look like created things. Verse 23, Paul puts it, we change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. The only God that sinful man can conceive of is a God in his own image, a God that we can comprehend because we made him to look like us or like other created things. What Israel did on Mount Sinai when they forged the golden calf to worship it was to set aside the God that they couldn't understand and replace him with a God that they could, a God that they could see, a God that they could understand, that when they make an offering to it, it would approve of them. Everyone's heard of this objection to the Christian faith. Sorry again, I lost a page of my notes. with so many different religions in the world, how can you say that your God is the one true God? That's the way the objection goes. With so many different religions in the world, how can you say that your God is the one true God? Well, the reason that we have so many religions in the world, the reason we have so many gods, it's not because the knowledge of the one true God is so hard for us to understand. It's not because he's so hard to sort out from all the other gods that we've made in our image. It's that we have so many different people. The problem is not that there are so many different options of gods to worship. It's that we have so many different people and so many different imaginations. And we all want a God that each of us can identify with, that each of us can imagine being like ourselves in our own image, because the God that you can choose yourself is a predictable God. There's no threat of that God judging you. There's no threat of that God condemning you. In fact, if you could just have your own God, you can make your sacrifice to it and it can validate you. You can relieve your troubled conscience by praying to your own God. And you can tell yourself that God's pleased with you or that God's forgiven you. In other words, you can combat your conscience with your imagination. Our imagination is our primary tool for battling our own conscience. And by choosing our own gods, choosing who we will worship, we combat or suppress our conscience with our imagination. You don't have to have any reason to believe in this God other than what you want to believe. If you want to know why there are so many religions in the world, this is it. Because man will keep manufacturing new gods for himself as long as his conscience continues to trouble him. We'll continue to manufacture new gods for ourselves as long as our consciences trouble us. Because we can't live with a God that's incomprehensible, a God that we can't understand. Especially if he's sovereign, and especially if he's righteous. That's a combination that just doesn't mix. It doesn't mix with our sinful desires. It doesn't mix with our need for control. That doesn't mean we don't know him anyway. He's made himself known, he says, in the creation around you as well as in your being. That's the revelation of Scripture. I'm going back to my phone because I have to find my notes there. And so there's no excuse that God will accept when he's coming, when he comes in his judgment. There's no such thing as the innocent tribesmen in darkest Africa, the popular objection now anyway to the Christian faith. It's the objection that goes, I just didn't know. How can I be accountable to what I didn't know? And I'm going to follow the commentator, James Boyce, who comments on this section of Romans about three objections, three excuses that men are going to bring to the judgment throne of God or attempt to bring to the throne of God. And one of them will be, I just didn't know. What about those, in other words, who've never heard the name of Jesus Christ? Is God going to condemn them for what they didn't even know? R.C. Sproul said it well when he said, the poor, innocent native in Africa who has never heard of Christ, that person doesn't have a thing to worry about. When he dies, that person goes directly to heaven. He has a free pass to eternal life. And R.C. Sproul's point was that there aren't any innocent people in Africa. There aren't any innocent people in Australia. There aren't any innocent people in the United States. There aren't any innocent people here. The unbeliever's problem, and that's every unbeliever, isn't that the missionaries haven't reached them yet, that God's kingdom hadn't gone forward enough before the judgment came. It's really not even the evil things they've done that no one has told them to stop doing. They didn't have a preacher to tell them, stop the immorality. Stop heaping upon yourself the judgment of God. God is going to judge them for what they did know, but denied in their unrighteousness. And that leaves no one in the world innocent. It's not the things you've done, but it's the things that you know, but you've denied. You'll be judged and condemned because you knew the truth. You knew God's invisible attributes, his eternal power, and deity. You know them. And you're therefore accountable for that knowledge. You'll be judged because you knew God but didn't glorify or give him thanks. Instead, you made your excuses. You held back the conviction of your own conscience. Maybe you didn't invent a new God and forge an idol from wood and put it on your mantelpiece. Maybe instead you created a God out of your own will. You, as the scripture says, profess to be wise, saying, in my own will, I'll create a better rule than God's righteousness, and I'll say, my will, not thine, be done. You'll be judged because the God who gave you life and breath and home and health and children, he showed himself to you, but what you did is you decided to profess your own wisdom, and so the scripture says you became a fool. On that day, there's going to be others who make the excuse that I had questions that just couldn't be answered. I couldn't resolve myself to the Christian faith because I had questions, and no one was answering my questions, and there are a lot of different religions, and there are a lot of different views of God, so how could I possibly sort out all of them, sort through them to find the one true God? No human can do that. There are 100 problems or 100 contradictions with the Bible, then if someone just explained them to my satisfaction, I would repent then and believe. And Boyce says this is an even worse objection than the first one, because what this objection implies is you've read the Bible, you've heard of Jesus Christ, and you know the revelation that God has laid before you to examine you. And so you're accountable for that knowledge. You're accountable to the knowledge of Jesus Christ that it shows to you. When you approach the Bible, you don't just get to examine it, but it examines you. And it shows you where your need is, and it shows you your unrighteousness. The problem for the unbeliever is that even when he reads the Bible, he doesn't examine himself. He just goes next to write, for example, for that book that was just published by the Trendy Atheist, the book that rehashes the same arguments about the Bible's contradictions and the immorality of a God who would show wrath to anyone. And there's new books like this that show up on the shelves just about every 30 seconds in this country. Or he goes to the grocery store, especially around Easter time, and looks at the new magazines on the shelf, and you see a new theory about the resurrection, a new skepticism about the resurrection. And you realize when you see those magazines that they never give you a new theory. It's all theories that have been rehashed. It's all theories that have been rehashed, and really theories that have been answered by the Christian faith, by Scripture, sometimes for hundreds of years. But the fact that you find objections to the record of Jesus Christ in the Bible won't be an excuse either, because you'll find that everything that the new atheist books object to, or Time Magazine, or Newsweek, they've all been answered. The news magazines, the new atheists, they just republish the same skepticism, the same as last year and the same as the years before. The Bible is God's word, and it shows itself to be God's word by its infallibility. And you don't have to be convinced by the evidence of its infallibility to know that it examines you when you read it. It shows you the righteousness of God. That even though you might call into question its doctrines, you can't refuse the fact that it's calling into question your own righteousness. God gave you a trustworthy account so that you could see it, withstand those objections, and when it's been proven time and again against the attacks of those critics, you could have had your questions answered, as a matter of fact, if you wanted them answered. Christians have books too. You could have read those and answered all the questions that the atheists, that the modern skeptics have. There are answers, and so the skeptic is left without that excuse either. And the last, and Boyce says, the weakest objection of all will be, I had so many other more pressing problems, I never got around to it. As if to say, I intended to get to it after I got the oil change in the car, after I washed the dishes, but then I forgot. And what do you think God's answer will be to excuses of that order, that you knew him, but you just didn't think it was that pressing? It wasn't that important to act on it. When you say, I know that I owe my life and my breath to my Creator, but worshiping my Creator and giving thanks to him wasn't just high enough on my to-do list. When God said, I am angry with the wicked every day, and those are the words of Psalm 7, I'm angry with the wicked every day, doesn't that mean that you have no more pressing appointment than to have God's anger removed? It's more pressing than the most pressing amputation of an infected limb to have God's anger removed from you when it heats up every day. Psalm 7 says this, God is a just judge. And God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. The psalmist says to the unbeliever that he has the fiery shaft of an arrow cocked and pointed at his heart.
every day of his life.
He'll let it loose at any moment, he says, when his wrath is revealed. And so what could possibly be more urgent when every day that you suppress what you know, God is bending his bow toward you? In return for all that God has graciously given you on this earth, what the Lord asks for in return is simply thanks, thanksgiving. And we know this instinctively also as humans. To give a gift, to receive a gift, but to refuse thanks for it is an insult. It's an insult in every culture, and it's an insult in every society. Different kinds of gifts come with different kinds of thanks. That the okay looking hat or the cute pajamas that you get for Christmas, they deserve a casual bit of thanks. But even if you refuse thanks for those casual gifts, the giver is insulted. Because refusal to give thanks says, I like this gift and I'm going to take it, but I'm going to act like you owed it to me in the first place. That's what you are saying when you receive a gift but refuse thanks for it. When God gives you a gift out of his free grace and he holds it out to you, the forgiveness of all your sins by the offering of his own son, that's a grace too great to even imagine not giving thanks. It's a grace too great to imagine not worshiping and glorifying a God from that knowledge. In fact, it's a grace so great that the only fitting thanks, the only reasonable response to that gift is to respond by presenting your whole life as a living sacrifice of thankfulness. And that's what Paul enjoins in Romans 12, to fall on your knees and to humble yourself and commit the balance of your life to the Lord. Not to give thanks would truly be to provoke the righteous wrath of God who gave you life. Regardless of the questions that you still haven't gotten answers to, and regardless of the things that you still have to get done, God isn't going to allow any of his creatures to steal his own glory. He can't be mocked and he won't be ignored, is a summation of a God whose wrath is being revealed from heaven against ungodliness. He can't be mocked and he won't be ignored. But he will allow, even promise, to share his glory. He doesn't allow anyone to steal his glory, but he does willingly share his glory because he offers to sinners the same inheritance that Jesus Christ possesses. He offers the adoption of sons to be joint heirs with his natural son. That the manifest righteousness and holiness of God would also be yours through faith. The righteousness of God that's revealed from faith to faith. The scripture today gives everyone in this room this one more opportunity. Being accountable to the knowledge of God manifest in you to respond in worship and to respond in thankfulness. That he would not always strive with you, nor keep his anger forever, nor deal with you according to your sins, according to the suppression of his knowledge, but deal with you as saints, being the very righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Show the righteousness of God through faith rather than the accumulation of wrath. That's the promise of a wrathful God who is wrathful because he's loving. He's loving for the sake of the saints that he's called to himself. Let's pray. Our great and our merciful God, let our response to you today be of thanksgiving. Of all the people in the world, let us respond to your righteousness that is revealed with thanks, because we are on the side of your righteousness, because you've adopted us as sons. For the life we live here in this world, the life of enjoying all good things that you bring to us, for the mercies that you show to us, even though we spurn your advances toward us, and we try to mock you as we justify our sinful pleasures. For that great grace that we have as believers, that we have let our former lives be willingly lost so that we would be found in your Son. Through him work faith, that there would be no one here not pierced through by the weight of the responsibility to answer the call to repent and be saved. Do it according to your sovereign righteousness, and do it according to the name of your sovereign Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.